Hello, this is Gideon Rothstein. Welcome to A Responsive Day for the 11th day of Adar Sheni. Thank you to the OU, to Rabbi Jacob Bromwitz and David Hachhauser for helping us put the Shiurim online. Today we're going to talk about whether non-Jews are obligated in full monotheism or not. And the responsive is from Shit Shoel Umeshiv, Madura Tinyana, which is the later volume, later publications, Chilek Aleph, the first volume, Simon Nun Aleph. And he's responding, he calls it a lemaskil echad, to a certain... Now, a maskil, he's living in Poland, so the definition of a maskil was a little bit fluid. It could mean somebody who had abandoned observance, or it could just mean somebody who looked in, who was more academically inclined, and he tasted somewhat more of the modern world than of the ideas of that modern world, and that also could have presented problems. So it's unclear from the tshuva as to what it is, but... Part of what's interesting about this tshuva is going to be a long discussion of a topic with a surprise ending, so stick around for the end. This maskil had written to Rabbi Yosef Shaul Nathanson, apparently, and had gone on at length on the question of whether or not the obligation of shittuf applies to a non-Jew as well. So shittuf, which I like pronouncing that way, although we would say, might say shittuf. Shittuf is the idea that some people, somebody believes in one God, but thinks that God has partners, or it consists of a partnership. But the most prominent common example that people would know is the Trinity. Right? The traditional Catholic belief in the Trinity says something like that there's a being in some sense called what they call the Father, which we might call HaKadosh Baruch Hu, and then there's the Son, who might be the same as Jesus, or Jesus might have been a bodily incarnate, whatever it is. I don't need to go into the Catholic theology. And then there's something called the Holy Ghost, which also means something. So they think of those three as being in some meaningful sense one, so that they really think of themselves as monotheists. Halachically, we tend to think of that as Shittuf. So Shittuf is that idea that we, somebody can say they believe in God, but they believe in partners to that God. For Jews, that's clearly Avodah Zarah. That's clearly a worship of a foreign power and a concession of a foreign power, of a power other than Hashem, as having the powers of a deity, and that's not allowed. The question is whether that's prohibited to non-Jews as well. So this maskil had cited Shulchan Aruch, Orach Chaim Kuf Nun Vav, where the Ramah says that some people are lenient about creating partnerships with non-Jews in their time. So the Shulchan Aruch had paskened that we should be careful not to enter into partnerships with the Kutim, with non-Jews, because maybe the non-Jew would become required, some issue would come up, they would have some argument, and the outcome of the argument would be that the non-Jew should make an oath. And when non-Jews make oaths, they use the names of, this is what the Shulchan Aruch passes based on the Gemara, they use the names of other worships, other idols, other powers that they think of as powers other than Hashem, and that we're not supposed to be creating a situation that, based on the puzzle of Lo Yishama Al Picha, we understand that we're not supposed to even create a situation where somebody else mentions something that is worshipped by other people as a kind of a deity, as a power with those kinds of power, with as a some kind of a being with those kinds of powers in the world. The Ramah says there are those who make ill about, and that creates many problems with creating partnerships with non-Jews. The Ramah says that that there are people who don't hold of that stringency anymore, who will allow themselves to create such partnerships with non-Jews. Then he writes, because non-Jews today, you know, he's living in Eastern Europe in the Catholic Christian countries. There is Catholic countries mostly he's living in, and even the Protestantism of that time was still a high Protestantism in which the Trinity was still thought of in its original sense, so that it was qualified as Avodah Zarah. I think there are versions of Protestantism today where the Trinity is sort of taken much more metaphorically, and then it's not as clear that it would be considered halakhically Avodah Zarah for Jews. So coming back to the partnership question, he says even though they do mention their non-Jew, their idol, the beings that they worship, they intend to reference the creator of heaven and earth, just they think that the creator of heaven and earth has a partnership with other things. And he writes, it's not clear that would be a problem for us in terms of leading them astray to end up doing something that's prohibited for them. They are not liable, they are not obligated in shittuf about this kind of worship. So this maskil, who's writing to Rabbi Yosef Shaul Nathanson, points that Orach Chaim and says, apparently they're not obligated in shittuf. So much of this tshuva is going to be Rabbi Yosef Shaul Nathanson's discussion of various proofs of that issue, of whether or not non-Jews are obligated in that. So he says, the author of Me'il Tzedakah, and also he was preceded by my answers, Rav Yosef Sholozer, who was the Baal of the Shaar Ephraim, they have lengthy discussions in which they say no, they think Bnei Noach are mitzvah malashit, meaning that Ramah is building off of a Tosfot in their manuscript version, their Girsa issues of what Tosfot actually said or not said in terms of Shittuf. So that's what the argument was about. So some hold that no, they are obligated in Shittuf. What the Ramah meant and the Tosfot meant was that we're not obligated to stop them in the same way as we would stop them from other things. We're not obligated to avoid helping them in certain ways. So now Yisrael Dunzel is trying to figure it out. He says, now, I first thought there was a proof from Horayot where it says, the Gemara says, when the pasuk refers to Lebena Yom HaShetiva Hashem V'Halal Dorodechem, from the day that Hashem commanded you and onward for all your generations, the Gemara says, what's the mitzvah that was said first? Meaning, because it says, from the day that Hashem commanded you. So what's the first command that Hashem made? It's Avodah Zarah, because that's the first of the Ten Commandments. Is I am Hashem, your God. You can't worship other powers other than Hashem. So the Gemara there says, but I don't understand. We have a tradition that the Jews were commanded 10 mitzvahs at Marah. And the 10 mitzvot of Marah were the 7 that had been given to the Bnei Noach at the time at the end of the flood, and then 3 more. So, and those 3 more don't include Avodah Zarah. So how can the Gemara say that the first commandment that the Jews got at Har Sinai was Avodah Zarah, and that's why that's what it's referring to, because there was a prior command, is the tradition about Marah. Now, it happens to be the whole set of midrashim and understandings of what happened in Marah and what Hashem means by he commanded him, Koku Mishpat and Shan Tzivah, and all those issues, those are not simple issues that so simply put away. But that's the way it's going on in this Gemara, so we'll just read it that way. Now, you might be tempted to say, but Avodah Zarah is one of the 7 commandments that are commanded to the Noahides. But if we are going to hold, as we seem to be, as this Maskil seems to be, and as Rav Yosef Noshal Notzon himself seems to generally assume for much of this Tshuva, if we're going to hold that non-Jews are not obligated in Shittuf, then I could easily say that the Jews were commanded, aside from the 7 Noahide laws, they were commanded also that they can't adopt Shittuf. They can't adopt a belief in which they hold that some power other than Hashem is sort of partnered with Hashem or co-dominant with Hashem. So that would be in addition to what they're obligated in. And then that should have been, and then it would be a problem as to why the Torah would refer to Avodah Zarah as the first mitzvah. So all of that is part of his showing that Gemara seems to imply that in fact, Adam Arishon, I'm sorry, he takes it the other way. In fact, Adam Arishon wasn't commanded, and that's why that's how he thinks that whole Gemara goes. I don't want to go back into it again to clarify, but that's the way he thinks that Shak Levitaya goes. He says another issue is he thinks also that's what the Gemara means when it says that the Gemara always says we hear the first 2 commandments from Hashem directly. Anochi v'lo yelecha mipia givura shemanu, and people want to know why would it be those 2? Why would Hashem make sure to have those 2 come from Hashem directly? So he says, well, if it's going to be true that the new information about Avodah Zarah, about worshiping anything other than Hashem, that came at Sinai, wasn't the fact of that, because we think that non-Jews were already committed that long ago, but it was the fact that it is so expansive a definition that any form of non-monotheism, including even Shittuf, including even when people say, no, we believe in God, we just believe in partnerships that Hashem has with others. So if that's what you're going to hold about what's going on there, so you think that it makes sense, I think that we would refer to directly from Hashem, I think because he means, he doesn't. This part isn't so clear, but I think because he means, because you wouldn't want anybody else to be involved in that, because that would almost, not fully, but almost undermine it somewhat, and that you'd have, let's say, Moshe Rabbeinu being a partner with Hashem in transmitting the 10 commandments, these 10 pronouncements to the Jewish people. So for those 2 that say, that announce the Jewish people, which was new in the world in this reading of it, because non-Jews were not obligated to, or were not required to believe in this, would be telling you that you can't even include anything else with Hashem. And then he points out, this is the debate between the Bahaga and the Rambam, which you might have thought would be relevant to this discussion. It ends up being that you can explain either side either way, but the Bahag didn't count those 2 commandments as mitzvah, those 2 dibrot, those 2 sayings at Sinai as mitzvot. The Ramban claims that Anochi couldn't be a mitzvah because you can't have a mitzvah. The Gemara would say this as well. You can't have a mitzvah until you believe in a mitzvah. So the idea that Hashem would command us to believe in Hashem is almost self-defeating. And then you have to figure out what did the Rama mean. So the Mephilot says this as well. It's very simple according to the Rama. If you believe that B'nai Noach were not mitzvah in Alashitav, if non-Jews hadn't been commanded not to believe in partnerships, then that could be what Hashem was adding. And then you could easily have an idea of a commander already existing, because non-Jews did not believe in Hashem. They had to believe in Hashem. They couldn't worship anything. They couldn't worship anything solely other than Hashem. That means they had to believe in Hashem. And then the new information here, and then once you believe in Hashem, you can believe that you have to accept that Hashem is the one who took us out of Egypt. This is the first commandment, and then the second commandment would be that there's no other powers than Hashem in any way whatsoever. And that would explain that problem for the Rebbe, is how you can help them as a mitzvah. And then wherever he gets it from, elsewhere in the Sefer Mitzvot, in the Shirashim, in the introductory principles, the Rav Yosef Shalodson suggests that also could be what the Rambam would have thought about why we were more commanded in belief than anybody else. The Rambam says it has to do with the fact that we were taken out of Egypt, nobody else. So what's going on there? So the Rav Yosef Shalodson says, I think it could be the same idea, that our experience of Hashem is what was supposed to teach us that Shituf could not be a possibility, and that's why it became obligatory upon us, but maybe wasn't obligatory upon the non-Jews before the Torah was given. That also explains in his reading why Hashem says, I took you out of Egypt, when the more natural thing would be to say, who created the world, right? Who created you? So why do we refer to that? So I have actually spoken about that on other occasions. I wrote a little bit about it in my book, We're Missing the Point, What's Wrong with the Orthodox Jewish Community and How to Fix It. And while I don't generally put in plugs for my own writings in this forum, I guess I would like to mention that if you've been enjoying these shiurim, and by the time you're hearing another Shani shiur, it's like 2 years or 3 years since I started, there may be a book out about these responses already. I would hope that you would take the time to maybe purchase a book, purchase a couple of books, give them to your friends, read them, think about other ideas that I've had, just because I only have these ideas because I think they're true, and I think they are things that will advance our service of Hashem. So, back to the Rav Yosef Shalodson's zone, he says, so why does it say, Anochi Hashem Elokecha Asher Hoceiticha, not Hashem Baratecha? And the answer is because it's referring to that which we are extra commanded by virtue of Hashem having taken us out of Egypt. It is our personal by personal I mean national, but each individual of the nation experiencing directly Hashem's involvement in the taking out of Egypt, that taught the added level of belief in God, not just that God exists, but that God exists alone, completely alone, and there's no shituf. So that would be why. If it had just been Hashem Baratecha, that would not have proven, just created you, that would not have proven that there weren't any other powers that were co-dominant with Hashem, or that had their own spheres of influence, as opposed to Hashem's sphere of influence. But our experience of the Yitzhiyam Mitzrayim, of the Exodus, Yosef Shalodson is suggesting, made that firm set of points. So let's notice and be clear that up until this point, his tendency is to assume that in fact non-Jews were not obligated in the mitzvah, and when that their commandment not to worship idols, not to worship other powers than Hashem, did not include the prohibition against Shituf, and that was added to us in this case, perhaps because of our experience of leaving Egypt, making clear to us that there was no such thing as Shittu. Another ramification of the Bahag Rambam disagreement, where the Bahag doesn't obligate belief as a mitzvah, those that not believe, for the assertion of Hashem's presence and existence as a mitzvah, and to the exclusion of all other powers that the Rambam does, he suggests another ramification of that is, when we talk about a mumra l'avodah zarah, we say that somebody who is so a mumar is somebody who's abandoned the religion, but you can abandon the religion fully or partially. So for a completely different example, somebody said, I keep everything, but I eat whatever I want to eat. I don't care about kosher laws. So that would be a mumar for that mitzvah. There, it's a bunch of mitzvah, really, depending on how many different kosher laws he or she chooses not to follow. That could be several mitzvot, but that's a mumar for some mitzvot. But there's also a category of persons called a mumar l'chol haTorah kula, somebody who just completely abandoned observance, doesn't care, sadly and unfortunately, about what Judaism thinks. That's a mumar l'chol haTorah kula. Principle in the Gemara is that a mumar l'avodah zarah, somebody who has chosen to worship powers other than Hashem, is inherently also a mumar l'chol haTorah kula, becomes somebody considered a mumar, an abandoner of the religion, for all of the Torah. And if you don't, and the person doesn't agree that Hashem is the only power in the world, then it's like they're saying that mitzvot don't apply at all. So why would that be? Why would Avodah Zarah take such a central role? So now he's going to come to say it's because of this other idea. The Rambam, in the end of the law of the eighth chapter of Hilchot Melachim, talks about non-Jews who fulfill the seven Noahide laws. But let's say you have non-Jews who fulfill the seven Noahide laws because they seem intuitive to them. So that's a whole discussion of its own as to what this intuitive is or not. But the Rambam seems to think that you could easily have a non-Jew who would say, yeah, it's got to be that there's a God in the world for a reason. The Rambam thought that was a logical proposition. For example, the famous proof that the Rambam offers in one of his writings where you could say, could you throw ink on a paper and have it form a poem? So if you have something that's well-organized, it's got to have an organizer. So that's what the Rambam thought. So you can imagine a non-Jew who comes to say, oh, there must be a God, and who says, and it's clearly wrong to murder, and it's clearly wrong to steal, and therefore sort of fulfills all of the seven mitzvot b'nei Noach. The Rambam says, a person does it that way, the non-Jew does it that way, he's not considered a ger toshav, he's not considered a non-Jew who's keeping the seven mitzvot, he's not considered, he's not or a chassid umot ha'olam, or one of the righteous of the nations, ela mechachamehim, he's considered one of their wise men. So, if that's true of non-Jews, as we use the Shulnatan, then it's obviously true of Jews. And this is, he's writing in the 1800s. I don't think I gave the date, actually. He's writing on the 11th day of Adar Sheni, where he mentions that 11th day of Adar Sheni. Later on, we'll get to the very end, he'll mention the 11th day of Adar Sheni, because if you remember, Yosef Shulnatan tends to talk about his thought process over the course of years as to when he came across various ideas and how they shaped his thinking about it. But so far, we haven't had a real date yet, so we can leave that for now. So, but he says, and the reason I mentioned it was because it's so prescient for our time as well. Let's say you have a Jew who keeps the Torah because it's good. So, you know, and the Kiruv movement sometimes fosters this, right? If you want to convince somebody to keep Shabbos. So one of the things you might say is, well, you know, if families that keep Shabbos have more time together and they take this time each week to reconnect and to put aside the technology and all these things, and those aren't terrible ideas, but they can't become the reason that somebody performs the mitzvot, because if they're the reason, at least according to Yosef Shulnatan, Nathan's own, I think there's a lot to talk about here, but I think I personally think it's largely correct, but what to talk about, we're just learning from him. If a Jew keeps mitzvot because they seem intuitive, so then they're not worshiping Hashem, they're not serving Hashem, they're not obeying Hashem's command, they're doing what they want to do. Happens to be that in this particular instance, what they want to do happens to match what Hashem wants of them, but that's not a fulfillment of the mitzvot. And the way he says it is, no Yehudi, vein lo chilek v'nachala bedat yahadut. Person has no real share in the Jewish religion. It's it causes great fear, I should say, in me about the fate of many, many Jews, if he were to be right, if that were to be the way that Hashem sees it, because I think there are many Jews, even very observant Jews, who unfortunately have come to tell themselves that they keep it for this logical reason and that logical reason, and that when it goes outside their logic, they won't necessarily keep it. Whole complicated thing. What does it have to do with our discussion here? It's that the command part of it is vitally important to the experience of it. So when in Gemara Chulin talks about Umur al-Chalel Shabbatot, another category of people who are seen as having abandoned all of Torah are those who are mumarim lechalel Shabbatot. They violate Shabbos in public, and they're a mumar in that sense. So why are they a mumar in that sense? So the answer is because if they violate Shabbos, that nowadays, I'm not even sure this, we would really think of this as true, but the reason was that if you're willing to violate Shabbos, it means you don't believe that God created the world. Today, can you imagine somebody saying, well, I believe Hashem created the world, then I believe that I'm supposed to keep Shabbos, I'm just weak. But in how traditional halacha was, that person was categorized as a mumar l'chol haTorah kula. That was one of the reasons when I was growing up that we couldn't buy from bakeries that were open on Shabbos, because if somebody was willing to be violating Shabbos, you couldn't trust anything about them. So I'm not saying that's the way it should be. I'm just giving it as an example. So if that's true, says Rav Yosef Shulnatan Zon, that not being believing in the creation of the world from nothing already puts a person outside the pale so much they consider them mumar l'chol haTorah kula. He says it's because they clearly can't believe in mitzvot because of the command of Hashem. And if there's no belief in a commander, then they can't believe in the command. So that would then explain why we would say that Hashem says, Anokhi Hashem Lokech and Lo Yelecha, that you've already accepted me in Egypt from when you had the experience of Mitzrayim, and that's why I'm coming to you now to offer you commandments. Because it wasn't supposed to be a matter of their intellect telling them to do it. It was supposed to be a matter of them having had the experience of Hashem. And that would also explain the Midrashic tradition, the Gemara's tradition, that Hashem held a mountain over them and forced them to accept it, because the answer was, it can't be that they just thought it was a good idea. It has to be they accepted it by virtue of the commanding presence of a Kaddish Baruch Hu. And then that would be another reason the Bahag didn't count as a mitzvah, because if it's intuitive, if you're just coming to it on its own, then that doesn't count. So it can't be a mitzvah without a commanding presence of a mitzvah. But the Rambam would hold that no, that Avraham Avinu had to work his way there through his intellect. But once Avraham Avinu did it, we have a tradition already. And therefore, when Hashem commands us to do it, it's because we already know Hashem from our ancestry, from our family situation. And therefore, that would be the way that it would work. And then he thinks even Avraham Avinu also believed out of the presence of Hashem. He started off with the intuitive, and then he merged that with the recognition of Hashem's commanding presence, and that's part of Avraham's Emuna picture in any case, whatever. But we have strayed a little bit far from our original question, which was whether or not the Nages are obligated in Shituf. We're going to go a little bit further, and then we'll come back to that question. He said, the Rosh Hashanah says also another incident that points out to this idea that belief is not supposed to be intuitive, not belief, acceptance of the truth of Hashem's existence and Hashem's power and Hashem's role in the world is not supposed to be based on our intellect, it's supposed to be based on a command or an experience of the presence. He gets it from when Moshe, there's a Medrash that says that when Moshe broke the Luchot, broke the tablets, when he came down from Sinai and he saw the eagle, he saw the golden calf. So the Medrash has it that what he said to himself was, the experience of Pesach, of the Paschal sacrifice, is limited to those who are believers. If somebody is a Mumar, if somebody is a Ben Nechar, so the verse refers to them, is somebody who believes in things other than Hashem, they're not allowed to eat the Korban Pesach. So the Moshe Rabbeinu said, if that's true of one mitzvah, Korban Pesach, the Paschal sacrifice, it's got to be true of all the mitzvahs. So he comes down and he sees the Jewish people are worshiping the calf. He says, there's no way that they can accept that they can be part of this Torah, that they can be given it, because they don't deserve it. So Yosef Sheldon says, so what were they thinking? He says, they were thinking, we'll do it because it's intuitive. We're going to worship our golden calf. We're going to worship our other gods because we think they're intuitive too. But yeah, we'll do what Hashem says because it's intuitive to do what Hashem says. And that was what Moshe Rabbeinu was saying. No, you can't do it that way. You have to do it only out of a full belief in Hashem. And then coming back to now non-Jews, it answers what he sees as a big problem. There's a Gemara in Sanhedrin that talks about the fact that if you look in the story of the golden calf, what happens is the calf comes, they put the gold in the fire and the calf comes out, and then they say, Eile Elohecha Yisrael, these are your gods, O Israel, Asher Ha'elucha Meretzen, that took you up out of Egypt. And the Gemara says, if not for that Vav in Ha'elucha, which makes it plural so that there would be multiple powers. It wouldn't be just the Egel. It wouldn't be just the golden calf. There would be multiple powers, including Hashem. If not for that, God forbid, the Jewish people would have been liable for complete destruction because they would have overthrown Hashem completely in the name of some other this other idol of this golden calf. But it's a question because we clearly know that Jews are not allowed to believe in Shituf. So how do you answer that? How does Gemara be telling us anything valuable? So there's an opinion in that Gemara that actually says that. But Rav Yosef Shulman says for the other opinion, he says, you know what I think it is? The people who say that in the Torah, one tradition has it that it wasn't the Jews who said it, was the Erev Rav. And the Erev Rav are the non-Jews who Moshe Rabbeinu took with us on the way out of Egypt. So if they were non-Jews and hadn't fully converted, they have this problematic conversion. Hashem, in the Talmudic tradition, they weren't fully converted. So if they weren't fully converted, he says, then for them to say Ha'elucha wasn't a problem. And then the fact that when they said it and the Jews accepted it meant that they hadn't completely overthrown Hashem. That was the saving grace that stopped the Jews from getting completely destroyed. So that would support the idea that that non-Jews, at least, are not obligated to reject Shituf, to reject partnerships of any sort in terms of the powers that run the world. Now, if that's true, that it was the non-Jews who were saying it, the Rav Yosef Shalnutz on the Shol Beishiv says that might also explain why Hashem doesn't command Moshe to have all the Levim go and kill people in the camp. And theoretically, you could have said, as I think many of us assume, that Hashem did tell him or had told him that the punishment for worshiping idols is death, and that's why Moshe Rabbeinu acted on it. But Rav Yosef Shalnutz suggests that maybe when Hashem said it to Moshe, while it was bad that they had said it and bad that they had done it, that the Shituf part, the real bad parts, had been done by the non-Jews who were not actually fully obligated in Shituf, and therefore it wasn't so problematic. But when Moshe Rabbeinu got down the mountain and saw what was going on, he realized that no, there had to be some punishment going for the Jews themselves, because they had been also actually worshiping the idol in ways that they weren't, that they were fully commanded not to, that merited the death penalty. It also explains, he says, how when Nehemiah in the chapter 10 of the book of Nehemiah, when he talks about, for whatever reason, he's apologizing for what the Jews are doing there. And part of his apology goes back and says, you know, we've always done things wrong. And he says, and when he recounts the eagle story, he says, and they said, they take you out of Egypt, and spells it without that vav. So how can he spell without the vav if the Gemara says the vav is so crucial to what was saving, the saving grace of the Jewish people? So nowadays, cynics might say, well, it's just a mistake. It's a manuscript version. Somebody left out of a, but that's not the way tradition darshens these things. Tradition interprets and looks into these things, but rather, and that's the Chatzim Sofer asked. So Rav Yosef Shaul Dunton says, I think the answer might be, I can give an answer that it would be that it, since it's the non-Jews saying it, and they're not obligated in Shittif, then it wouldn't matter, because for them, the difference between Halucha with a Vav, it implies many powers, and Halucha without a Vav isn't so significant to make that point of it, I think is what he's saying. So all of that is what he says, right? So until now, and that was that last, and then he says on the 15th day of he doesn't say the month, either the fourth day of the week of Vayishlach, I learned Chulin Daf Hei, which talks about Mumarim and whether they can do Shechita, whether they can do ritual slaughter. And the Ritva there says, or they people quote a Ritva as saying, and he said they couldn't find the print of Ritva, as saying that it was only if it's like Achav. What does it mean, like Achav? Achav believed in Hashem and believed in the Torah. He just also believed in the prophets of Baal, and he also followed them as well. He thought that they had what to teach him and what to prevent, you know, what benefit to give to him, and therefore he followed them as well. But a full Mumar Avodah Zarah, but somebody who's completely worshipping other powers than Hashem, clearly their shechita wouldn't work and wouldn't be valid, and you're not allowed to eat it. So that's that would be another example of the difference between shituf and not shituf in Jewish terms rather than non-Jewish terms. But the thrust of his discussion so far has been that the problem of shituf, while it's prohibited for Jews, it's clearly prohibited for Jews, is not the same thing as Avodah Zarah, so much so that it might not be prohibited for non-Jews, and it might be that Ramah that we started with, that you can go into business with non-Jews whose only problem is shituf, as they believe in partnerships, that might be halal, that might be why it is. But then, that's, you know, the whole truth of, with all the parts that I skipped, right? I skipped a lot of parts where he tries to apply this idea to lots of different sugyot, and I skipped them, first of all, because I'm running out of time, but more importantly, because at the end of all this, he says, Achar kama shanim, after a bunch of years, Shnat Resh Ted Zion, in the year 1857, on the 11th of Adar Sheni, right, I found a Medrash Megillat Esther, the Pasuk of Bishnat Shalosh Lamalcho, when the third year of Ahasuerus being king, he makes his party. So they said there, Lamo Korinoto Madai. Why do they call that nation Madai? Demodaya Lahakadosh Baruch Hu. And the commentators say that they believe in Hashem. They believe that Hashem is a master of the universe. They recognize that Hashem does whatever he wants. And then Amar of Chanina Baraba, Malche Madai Tmimim Bayu. And they were good people, and the only problem that Hashem had with them was that they worshipped the Avodah Zarah that their forefathers handed down to them. And he says it's clear in that Midrash that B'nai Manoach are Mitzuvim al Hashituv. Because if they're not Mitzuvim al Hashituv, they're not commanded not to worship any power other than Hashem, then the fact that the kings of Madai worshipped Hashem and then had these traditional Avodah Zarahs, traditional idolatries that they kept, it's like there are Christians in the world today who are pagans also, because they always had pagan as a national legacy. So they've kept those types of paganism. They haven't managed to get rid of them yet, but they think of themselves as Christians. So that's what's being said here about the people in a slightly different way, but the people in Madai, they really worship Hashem, just they also stuck to their family legacies of various practices, whatever it is. But if they're not, if the Shittuf isn't an issue for them, if worshiping multiple powers is not prohibited for non-Jews, the whole measure doesn't make sense. So therefore he says it's clear from this, this is an absolute proof, you can't go against it, that B'nai Noach are Mitzuvim al Hashituv, that they in fact are prohibited. So that's an example of a man who holds a position many, many years, and he's convinced of it, and he's finding proofs of it, and he's applying his proof to new things, and he's saying that's the answer to this issue and that issue, and that explains this idea and that idea, and then he comes across a source, and he says, oh, that source proves that I'm wrong, and he puts aside all of his learning before. And that is an example of what Yosef Shaul Nathanson did for us on the 11th day of Adar Sheni. He taught us about the issues of shittuf, of worshiping Hashem and believing only in Hashem, as well as the question of intellectual honesty and recognizing when one has to put aside everything that one has believed before. And that is responsibility for the 11th day of Adar Sheni. Have a great day.